although I normally have been doing a series through church history, kind of did fill in a little bit last minute, and so instead of, I do want to dedicate some more time before I continue church history. Usually I do that once monthly, but I'm going to fill in today for Pastor Ryan. I'm just going to continue on in the next chapter of our Confession of Faith. He has been going through our 1677, 1689, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I have helped teach through that in the past before, so it was easy for me to kind of fill in. My goal is to give us an overview of the next section we're going to be in. So we spent 12-plus, I think, weeks in the last chapter of sanctification. Really good, really meaty stuff. Before we kind of dive into the minutiae of the next chapter, I want to make sure we have a good, broad overview, kind of load in the grammar, make sure we know what we're talking about so we don't get lost in the trees. So kind of want us to help see the forest first. Faith is also one of those words that we use all the time when it comes to the Christian life. If you think about it, we even say, people will even ask, like, oh, what faith do you practice, or what is your faith? It's so foundational. So we really want to make sure we define and explain faith accurately. Again, the Christian life is a life of faith. So I want to make sure we just have a good overview, completely understand it before, you know, Pastor Ryan dives deeper into it. So with that, on Wednesdays, we take the kids through Milk for Little Ones, an introduction to the Baptist Catechism. This is one that our own pastor helped to work on. And it gives a simple definition of faith. Obviously, this is for smaller children, so this is a good place to start. It says, this is question 62, what must you do in order to be saved? Repent of my sins and believe in Jesus. The next question says, what is it to repent? To be sorry for my sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. So there's the first aspect there, repentance, other side of the coin. Here we will see, what is it to believe or have faith in Christ? To trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So it's the most simple definition we'll see in Reformed catechisms throughout church histories. That's the most simple definition of faith you'll find. To trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Each of those words, hugely important. But again, that is just a very simple definition. Kind of moving on. If you guys recall, some years ago, we did look at the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version. That definition is a little more expansive. So I was like, okay, we got our bare basic definition. Let's expand it a little bit. Because by the time we get to the confession, we're going to have three paragraphs on this thing, not just a little pithy sentence. So the Shorter Catechism says it like this. This is question 90. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to them in the gospel. There you can see a lot of that same wording used, but the definition is now expanding, right? If you guys also remember, in the past we have used Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism. This is essentially a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of my personal favorite catechisms because it's very pastoral. It kind of rewords all the, doesn't reword it in a bad way, like to misuse it, but it makes it personal. It puts it in, you know, the first person pronouns are used. I, me, this affects me this way. This is what makes this catechism really devotional. And if you don't have one of these, I'm pretty sure we have more back in our library. You can get these for free. So these are just very devotional, so good. Here's how an Orthodox catechism words it again. Our definition of faith is getting a little more expansive. It says it like this. What is faith? It is not only a knowledge whereby I surely assent to all things which God has revealed to us in His Word. There's that one aspect of faith there. But also an assured trust kindled in my heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, whereby I make my repose in God, being assuredly resolved that remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and life is given not to others only, but to me also, and that freely through the mercy of God for the merits of Christ alone. And there, again, just a whole litany of verses to prove all these points, which we won't go through at this time. But, if you have never read the Heidelberg Catechism or the Orthodox Catechism, we have more of these in the back room. Take one. They are wonderful. They're for your edification. So there's just a little snippet there. So with that, we've been seeing some basic definitions of faith. We're getting a little broader. This will take us now to our confession of faith, which, of course, is the 1677 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, shorthand 1689, since that's when it was allowed to be published and whatnot. So this brings us into chapter 14. Before we get into this chapter, remember, like I said, chapter 14 has three different paragraphs of stating faith. If we basically outlined it, typically every chapter in the confession, the very first paragraph is your kind of summary definition. And then preceding paragraphs will define and explain it more. In this case, that is true, but we could say the first paragraph covers the source of saving faith. The second paragraph covers the acts of saving faith. And the third paragraph covers the distinctiveness of saving faith. We'll go through each of these, but before we do, let's just read what the confession says. I want to put all the words up here. I will also have all the verses I'm talking about, because again, this is a big, broad overview before we kind of dive more into it. So my plan is to completely cover this entire chapter. But again, it's going to be very high-level view. 1689, chapter 14, paragraph 1 says, "The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened." Paragraph 2. Again, that was our general summary, gives us the source. Here's paragraph 2. "By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come." We're still in paragraph 2. Again, I told you this gets much broader than that first children's catechism. "But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." Interesting that accepting, receiving, and resting language is almost directly taken from the Heidelberg or the Orthodox Catechism. A lot of the same wording. Again, we're just expanding the definition, so it shouldn't be surprising that we find a lot of the same words. The authors of the confession, especially if you've never read the preface is really good. They have a quote that says, "We have no interest," I don't know the exact quote, but it's like, we have no interest in clogging up religion and theology with new words. Like, in other words, they wanted to show, hey, we're Orthodox like you guys. We have some different beliefs and, you know, secondary tertiary issues, but we're not trying to find new ways to say this. If what the church has said throughout church history is Orthodox and fine and truly reflective of what God's word teaches about it. And you see that as we were kind of looking at those other catechisms and confessions, like, yep, this is out of the same wording. And then now paragraph 3. "This faith may exist in varying degrees so that it might either be weak or strong. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they obtain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith." And that's how our confession ends it. I love that it just ends on a really encouraging note. Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's something, whenever you talk about faith, you don't want to forget that, because you can get really depressed, like, why is my faith so weak, and why can't I believe this? Why can't I battle this sin this way, and where is my faith? And this, don't forget, it is Christ who is the founder and perfecter of your faith. All right, so again, let's look at that outline of chapter 14, and if we break it down a little more, the next one. So we saw paragraph 1, the general definition and the source of saving faith. Paragraph 2, the acts of saving faith. And 3, the distinctiveness of saving faith. And it's distinctive as opposed to, you saw some of the wording there, temporary believers, or those who, to our appearance, you know, had true and saving faith, but they left us, showing they were never truly of us. You know, this might be someone who falls under church discipline, never repents, starts blogging their atheist banter, and just spends all their time hating God, which is one of those things that is ironic. You feel like, if you truly don't believe there is a God, you sure do spend a lot of time hating him. It kind of shows that they're really, they have to, like Romans 1 says, they have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everyone actually already does know there is a God. It's just they'd rather cling to their sin, not give that up and cling to Christ. Anyways, so let's look at paragraph 1, then we're just going to walk through it. If you have any questions during this time, just raise your hand, and I'll seek to answer them. This is Sunday school, so everyone's allowed to talk. I will primarily be talking, though. So, the source of saving faith. We break it down a little more. We're going to see the personal agent involved, and we're going to see the instrumental means that are involved. That's really all that's in paragraph 1, because the rest will get defined in paragraphs 2 and 3. So, let's look at this kind of section by section. I'm going to do some verses, again, very high level, just to give us the feel, load in the grammar, load in the data, so when we dive deeper into the trees, we don't get lost. All right, so paragraph 1 of chapter 14, the source of saving faith, talking about its personal agency. The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Consider Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is ultimately a gift of God. Just in the same way that God may grant to us to go through trials, and that is something that Jesus does promise his disciples, even when he's on earth, that there will be sorrows, there will be trials. One of these reasons is because we tend to often cling too much to this world, and one way our faith can be strengthened is by us being like, oh, I can't do this in my own power. Lord, I need your help. This drives us to prayer. This drives us to the various means of grace so that our faith can be strengthened. But main point of this is it's granted to us, the suffering there, but also to believe in him. That's a very clear text about that. Also consider Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oftentimes when people look at this debate, especially the Arminian Calvinist debate, the question is, what is not a gift of yourself? Is it the grace he's giving you, or is it the faith? And the answer is, go back to Ephesians 2, verse 1. The entire scheme of salvation is the gift of God. That includes faith. So faith ultimately is a gift of God. The source comes from God. This gets also into the instruments of faith. There, you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a very important distinction we always make. One example I like to give is when we consider that Renaissance masterpiece, David, by Michelangelo. Often when we talk about, you know, any kind of masterpiece like that, we don't say, wow, look at that marble, or I wonder what kind of tools he used for this. Like, I think this took him like 3 or 4 years, took Michelangelo to make. He used a hammer and chisel. Those were the instruments. Those were the means by which that slab of rock turned into this beautiful piece of Renaissance art that is still world-renowned. The instrument doesn't get the glory, right? It's just the instrument. We don't know what his hammer and chisel look like. I don't know what little tools you use to do that kind of stuff. But everyone gives credit to Michelangelo for his artistry, and this is why he's still known today. Plus, they see that beautiful work of art, the result of those hands and whatnot. This gets us to the next part, which gets more into the instrumental means, is what the next part of the first paragraph talks about. I like how John Murray puts it. This comes from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, actually, he doesn't do that until the next slide, so we're still in the first paragraph. So faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. So now it's talking about means, the instrumental means. How does faith come about? Ordinarily, it's by the ministry of the word. Consider Romans 10, 8 through 17. We'll just focus on verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? If one must repent of their sins and believe the gospel, if they don't know just the data facts about that, how can they actually do that? How can they know unless someone is preaching to them, unless they have the word, unless it's given to them? So ordinarily, faith is produced by the ministry of the word. This is how John Murray puts it in his book, Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. I really like this quote. Quote, it is to be remembered that the efficacy or the power of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. Again, we don't look at the tools. We don't think of the hammer and chisel used in that statue like, wow, that thing is powerful. Like, no, those are instruments in the artist's hand, right? Going on. As one has absolutely and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith, right? That's the instrumental means. Faith unites us to Christ in the bond of abiding attachment and entrustment. And it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior become operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing occupation of faith. And I love that, because we do so often, you know, Reformation Day, like, we're saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's why even in the smallest child catechism, it says faith alone in Christ. It's never just, you kind of say, faith is not alone. We talk about that in works. But even in our definition of it, we should never say faith is alone. Faith is always in something. All right, means of growth. So this goes on. By this same ministry of the word, again, the word being the main way faith is granted, by this same ministry and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. I think this is an important point, because so often when we talk about faith, we might think, oh, when was the moment you had faith? As if it was a one-time act, and we forget that we are faithers. We always are to live a life of faith. Consider Luke 17:5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They recognized this is something that could be increased, that could grow. Mark 9:24, one of the most simple, beautiful prayers of the Bible. I do believe, help my unbelief. This man crying out to Jesus, he had belief. He believed Jesus was the Messiah and could heal and do miracles, but he knew he had doubts. He knew he still had unbelief. His faith wasn't full. There was still unbelief, so it could grow. Hence the prayer, I do believe, help my unbelief. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And their salvation, typically when we hear the word salvation, we might think of that one moment when you regenerated and believed in Christ for the first time. Oftentimes the Bible uses it as the whole scope of salvation up through glory and even beyond. So, continuing means of growth, Acts 20:32. And now I commend to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, just showing faith can be built up. This is one of the purposes in us wanting to exhort each other, encourage each other, so that our faith can be built up, it can be strengthened. And we need this, because as we'll find out later, our faith can be attacked. All right, so moving on, that's chapter one. Moving on to chapter two, so we talked about the source of saving faith. Now we're going to talk about the acts of saving faith. Essentially, well, what does saving faith actually do? We break it down more. This is what it does. It embraces Bible's infallibility. It embraces the Bible's infallibility and its excellency, and it responds appropriately to everything in the Bible. There's just not one response to every single verse we come to. There's different types of verses that explain different things. Some are threatening, some are promises. We should react accordingly to how it is. Also, saving faith trusts in Christ alone for salvation, from sin. So let's, paragraph two, here we are, just to go through it piece by piece, look at some scriptures that help us show that. So what does it embrace? It says, by this faith, Christians believe, and it's talking about saving faith, by this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God himself. Consider Acts 24:14. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. If there's something that we doubt in the Word, that is a sign that your faith is lacking. I recognize that there are things that are hard to understand, but again, we need to believe them by faith, because do we truly believe or not that this is from God and this is for our spiritual benefit and that it is true? Oftentimes, the quandaries are in our own minds, our own thinking. Sometimes it's just, I like this sin, but God's Word says, I can't serve two masters, and we can feel the temptation, be like, well, maybe the Bible's not really saying that. The example that comes to mind most, I guess currently, you know, nowadays we have the gay Christianity and all this type of, put a sin in front of the word Christianity, which is just completely contradictory to each other. They will say they believe God's Word, just that we have been understanding God's Word wrong for centuries upon centuries. It's fine, yada, yada, yada. But no, what's really happening is they don't fully believe God's Word. They don't want to let go of these sins. Yes, I understand some people may be struggling with it and this or that, but the question is, are they struggling with it, or are they just looking for an excuse to allow their sin? That is very dangerous territory, and the Bible does not give you any assurance if you're going to go that route. So we should be those who align to God's Word, not try to make it fit our own desires and whatnot. Going on, it says, they also perceive that the word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world. That is such strong language. But then you read the psalmist and you're just like, that language might not even be strong enough. Psalm 27:8, my heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. There's nothing greater, nothing in comparison to that. Psalm 119:72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And in our world, you know, it's whoever has the most toys win. We, you know, the culture tells us do everything to get a better paying job and more money, more this, more stuff, more, more, more. And you read Psalm 119, and it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is just over and over and over again explaining how, you know, God's Word is better, ultimately, because it points us to God's face, to God himself. It's not just an end of itself. It's pointing us to God. It's how we know God. It's how he speaks to us. So, yes, it is more precious than silver or gold. The world will hear that and be like, you guys are insane. And you go, well, maybe we are. But or maybe you're the one who's insane, actually. So did you consider that? I would tell them. All right. Again, what does saving faith embrace? Because it displays the glory of God in his attributes. So the reason we hold it up as anything, as the greatest thing there is because the word itself displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and office. It tells us who Christ is, explains his offices, that he is prophet, priest, and king, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. How God the Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is working in you and is alive in us and guiding us and leading us. And I love this. Hopefully you didn't miss the Trinitarian, you know, God, the glory of God. Here it's talking about the Father and his attributes, the excellency of Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There, again, we are explicitly Trinitarian. It's all throughout our theology, and it all affects it. It's everywhere, even here in this section talking about faith. So some verses talking about this. Oh, it goes on. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. Consider 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Ultimately, this isn't merely talking about God's word in the Bible. It's talking about the faithful preaching of God's word. And Reformed believers will confess and say that the accurate, true preaching of God's word is the word of Christ. It is Christ preaching to his people. this is one reason why we hold so highly the preaching of God's word and why we want to be those who sit under God's word and listen to God's word. This is why our service is centered upon God's word. We pray, we ask God for help, and we hear from him in his word. We repent and we hear from him in his word. We see the assurance of salvation in his word. We stand and read his word. We recognize that he is the authority, so we stand in reverence to God speaking to us through his word. And then we hear the sermon, and we take even his word through the visible signs. We don't always have baptism, but we every week have the Lord's Supper. And again, this is because we believe when God speaks to us, or when he gives us pictures, this is how he works. These are his ordinary means, and so we take them seriously. This is one reason why I always say, you will see me at church unless I'm hacking up a lung or something, because I know I need my faith to be strengthened. I know I need grace. And how do I get it? Well, I can come to church, sit under the means of grace, and God has promised in his word to work powerfully through that. Of course, it's not just like we were talking about, it's not the Romanist way, ex opera operato, just in and of itself, it just works. Just show up on the chair, you can't speak English, service, that's not going to help you. You have to have faith. You have to exercise your faith, believe these things. And this is one thing that Pastor Ryan has been explaining the last couple of weeks. If you haven't been able to at least hear the sermons online over the last couple of weeks of how to exercise faith and what it means and looks like just on a day-to-day basis, just boots on the ground, theology, I really encourage you to listen to those last couple of sermons that he gives on that, or Sunday schools. All right, continuing on, also consider 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. The Apostle Paul, though beaten, shipwrecked, all these hardships upon him, because Christ had strengthened his faith through his word, through his ministry, he was assured that Christ would guard him until he saw him face to face. He had no doubts. And this is the essence of faith. All right, continuing on in chapter 2, it goes on to explain how we respond appropriately to the scriptures. Like I said, there are promises, there are threatenings, there's so many genres throughout the scriptures. How does true saving faith rightly respond according to our confession? So it says, they respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands. Take, for example, John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That is a simple command of Christ. This is a great encouragement to pray. If these things were not true, why should we pray? Consider when the apostle says, you know, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are men most to be pitied. We should all go home, eat, drink, and be merry. None of this has any bearing if Christ isn't raised from the dead. But because we believe he has, this is why we find, being a Christian is important. I need to read my word. I need to study. I need to attend church and learn. I want to know God more. Because I want to obey his commands. I want to please him now that he has saved me. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command. So this is just a simple Jesus explaining, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's very simple. This is one way true saving faith responds to the word. It also trembles at the threatenings. Isaiah 66:1 reads, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declared the Lord. But to this one I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Of these verses, I like how Spurgeon sums this up. It's truly is a sum stuff to meditate about. Spurgeon says, quote, there you see that God prefers the trembler to the temple, and makes to the contrite heart a larger promise than even to the consecrated shrine of his glory. Right? Because God just says, I made those things ultimately. Like, these things can't hold me and fill me ultimately. What is it that God looks to? Those who are contrite of heart, the trembler. Spurgeon goes on, may the Holy Spirit bless these meditations. Indeed, That is a really encouraging. I remember telling my wife recently how it used to be on Sundays, I used to love reading through a Spurgeon sermon just for edification. They're so good. I love Spurgeon's style. He's a very simple preacher, but he can say things like that that just like, oh, that's some food for thought. I really need to chew on that. That is, wow, God looks at the trembler like that? Like, yeah, that is explicitly what he said in Isaiah 66 right there. Yes, right? But this is true. We see this also in the New Testament, right? God opposes the proud, but who does he give grace to? God gives grace to the humble. Saving faith, trust Christ alone for salvation, this section says, and embracing the promise of God for this life and the one to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily discipline is only for little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life. So yes, there's benefits in the present life, and also for the life to come. Going on, the confession reads, but the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Acts 15:11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way. So the same here in the context talking about Jew and Gentile, saved the same way. Whether apostle or person in the pew, we have the same way. It's because of what Christ did, because of his person, because of his work. And again, faith rests in Christ alone. We don't say faith rests in believing these Gnostic beliefs or in confessing that Allah is the one true God and Muhammad is his prophet. That is not saving faith. That is a faith, but that is not saving faith. That type of faith will not save you. Or any of these other Christian cults you can think of. You must believe this type of book and this extra thing. And no, the question is, are you relying alone when you just take all that fluff away? The main question is, are you relying alone in Christ alone for your salvation? Yes or no? If you add any kind of works, right, then grace is gone. True and saving faith, oh yeah, Acts 16:31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This offer is to all who believe from generation to generation. This was not just for the period, the time of the apostles. Just this offer still stands because God's word is in the heavens and it stands fast. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Again, salvation, the exclusivity of Christ. We can't lose that. It's in Christ alone we are saved. Don't let anyone try to muddy those waters. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, here it is, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you've been really paying attention, you've been seeing every time it talks about faith, anytime the Bible will talk about faith, it would be a biblical fragment to say, saved by faith, period. And it just ends there. It's always by faith in Christ, in the Son of God, in his great salvation. In something. It's a fragment just to say, I'm saved by faith. Yes, us as Christians, we understand what you mean by that, but you know, to be technical, it's faith in Christ. Again, we can't lose that. John Murray sums this up like this. He says, quote, regeneration is the act of God and God alone. But faith is not an act of God, right? We've been talking about it's a gift of God. It's something he grants to us, but it's God doesn't faith for us, if you will. He does regenerate us. That's not our work. That's God's work. But faith, you know, we're talking about faith. But faith is not an act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe. But faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. End quote. Important distinction there. All right, so this brings us to the final chapter in this three-chapter section, or third paragraph, rather, in this chapter 14, the distinctiveness of saving faith. Breaking that down a little more, it's going to explain that there is a distinctiveness of saving faith, the fact of its distinctiveness. It's going to qualify that fact. It's going to emphasize it. And then it's going to go on and explain the fruit of its distinctiveness. Again, when it's talking about distinctiveness, it's true saving faith as opposed to false faith. You might think of the demons believe, right? The demons have faith. And they even tremble. But are demons saved? No, they don't have a true saving faith. They have some elements of it, but they don't have a true saving faith. All right, so let's look at paragraph 3 of chapter 14. Last one, it says, this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it might either be weak or strong. So there's some further distinctiveness besides just true and false. There's also weak and strong faith. Just some simple proofs of this explaining this. Romans 4, 19 through 20 reads, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Context here is the Apostle Paul talking about Abraham, who was justified by faith. And here is when Abraham is considering, okay, I'm supposed to have the promised seed, but I'm so old. Like, this he could easily be tempted to not believe God, right? That would show a weak faith. He goes on, yet with respect to the promise of God, so he knew in and of himself he couldn't do this, but because he believed in the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. I think we would have given Abraham the excuse of, like, yeah, we could understand, Abraham, why you would have not believed God, being as old as you were, to have children. But he showed he had a strong faith. He goes, well, God can do anything. I believe him. And that is the essence of faith. We can sometimes complicate it so much, but it is essentially, do you believe God or do you not believe him? Going on, it says, yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, a bondservant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I brought this up a couple weeks ago when I was talking about Romanism, how I love to tell them, like, have you said what your supposed first Pope Peter says about faith. He says we actually have the same faith. Why? Because our faith is in something. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Because of what it rests in, because Christ is the one who is righteous, because he is the Savior, that's why a believer who believes one day may not have a theology degree or even grew up in a Christian area, his faith is that of, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, who preached and poured over God's word. It's the same faith. Yeah, we would say, like, okay, one's weaker and one is stronger, but because it's ultimately in Christ, it is the same faith. They will both be saved. They both are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. It's the distinctive fruits. So here's the distinctive fruits of it. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, like we were talking about earlier, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they obtain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. When we get to the chapter of assurance, it will say that assurance is a grace that not everyone has. True believers can waver in their assurance. They, you know, if someone's in some gross sin, or if they're in church discipline and they are a true child of God but haven't yet repented, come back, you can understand why the Bible gives them no assurance. That is a sign of a weak faith. As faith matures, the goal of it is ultimately so that you have full assurance. If you have any kind of doubts about this, I encourage you to read 1 John. John says in that little epistle that the purpose of his writing is so that you would gain assurance. He's recognizing the church, this has to be something that's gained. It's not just an instant, you got it, easy. Maybe for some people it is easier, but like all things in the Christian life, there are some things that are easier for others than it is for others. Some will mature to that level, some may not. We need to be patient with those brothers and keep encouraging them, strengthening their faith. Consider Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Again, it's talking about our ultimate victory. So though we might have a weak faith, because our faith is in Christ, and Christ is our champion, and he is the author and perfecter of our faith, we ultimately will be saved through to the end. These are great words of encouragement for those struggling or wrestling. I was remembering one really good book. I can't remember the Puritan who wrote it, but it is called a, it's based off that verse in Isaiah where he talks about a smoldering wick he won't snuff out, and a broken reed he won't ultimately break. Like, God is so careful with those with weak faith. He's not going to completely snuff you out, even though we might be afraid and terrified of him. If you are truly his child, he will keep that flame going, even if it's just smoldering. He's not going to snuff it out. A very, very encouraging book. Can't remember what it's called, but it's something about that. If you type in Pierce him in that verse that I just butchered, you'll find it. Consider Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Again, they're just showing, yes, your faith can be attacked. It can be threatened. Ultimately, though, we gain the victory because our faith is in Christ. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Again, our faith, remember, it's always in Christ. He's the champion. He's ultimately the overcomer. Who is the one who overcomes the world? So that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, faith always has an object. Saving faith has it in Christ alone. Hebrews 6:11-12 read, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, this is something to be gained. Some people may not instantly get it upon regeneration. I would say it's definitely something that, and even if you do have it and don't doubt, have not doubted your salvation ever, it's one of those things where you'll just gain more assurance and more assurance. I know there's been doctrines where I'll joke with people like, oh yeah, I'm Baptist. I really believe it. So much so, like, through the years, as I studied it more, I become even more Baptist, like, more firm in my convictions because I see it more in the Bible. You know, I know that's kind of, I don't want to say silly example, that's much lesser importance than assurance of faith. Author of Hebrews goes on, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And if you consider the book of Hebrews, especially when you get to the so-called, you know, hall of faith, there are some mighty men and women of faith, and the author goes through and explains what they did. They were not sluggish. They didn't just say, okay, I prayed the prayer, I'm good. Like, no, it's, again, we have to continue to be faithers. We continue to practice faith. We continue to, God, believe his promises, tremble at the threatenings, and seek to do what he says in order to please him, because we are saved. So, something important, like, maybe if you are struggling with that, I would question, well, are you doing what God says? Are you just being sluggish? If we're being sluggish, it's going to, yeah, you're probably not going to have that assurance. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but if you're struggling with assurance, are you sluggish? It's something good to ask yourself. And lastly, it's distinctive fruit. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and obtaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Again, it's not, don't think Gnostic, like, well, what is the true mystery of God? This is what the New Testament is explicitly telling us. That is Christ himself. Hebrews 12:1-4, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, our faith always has a goal. We look outside of ourselves, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What better example of faith? Of course, our faith is supposed to be in Christ. But what better example of continuing to strengthen our faith and to walk by faith than to look at Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith? Think about the times when he is bearing the cross. We saw at the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat is like great drops of blood. If there's any other way, God, can you make it so? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Faith is not saying you have to always be uppity, hippity, hoppity, believing, like, I believe this by faith. Jesus himself is asking the question, can there be another way? he knows, no, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Even when we struggle, when we have those hard questions, again, this is one reason I encourage the reading of the Psalms. We see so many examples of a believer bringing their complaints, bringing their worries to God. And you can do that in a reverent, godly manner. You know, don't be a jerk about it. And don't, like, what, how could you do this? You know, pour out your heart. And you know, I won't say 100% of those Psalms because it's not true. About 95% of those Psalms will end with that petitioner, that psalmist, recognizing, oh, I was really looking at things earthly. I was not considering your way. It wasn't until I came into your temple, or I'm thinking of Psalm 73 here, that I recognized the lot of the unrighteous. I was so envious of them. They were just getting fat, getting riches. They were exploiting people. And here I am trying to live a holy life, and I'm getting breadcrumbs. But I realize their end. That's where faith really needs to continue to look forward to the future promises of God, right? That is one of the essences of saving faith, believing God's promises. And this is what Christ does. He looks forward. So even while enduring the terribleness, the atrocities of the cross, the injustice of it, the sinfulness of it, this was a sinful thing that man did to Christ. He's looking forward to the glory, to the prize, in delighting his God, sitting at his right hand in the church, in all that will come about through this. He's looking forward to the promise. This is something that faith, again, it doesn't look at itself. Christ did not look at his situation. I'm about to die. I'm bearing this cross. How can this go good? Like, this is all, it all just seems bad. It looks forward, looks past the dark clouds. And this is an encouragement to us, even when wrestling in our own sanctification, struggling with sin. The very next verse puts it just very bluntly. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Every time I read that verse, I just go, wow, I need to pray more. I need to work on this area more. Because you're right, if I'm complaining, like, how can I not get a victory over this type of sin or whatever this is going on? Well, I have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against sin. Again, look to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Maybe I'm looking to myself too much in that situation. Where does this quote come from? Here's a quote. Well, we'll see who it comes from at the end. Quote. Oh, I know where this quote comes from. This comes from a online commentary of the 1689. I really liked how this, it's a layman's commentary. I really like how he summed up these three chapters in just a couple paragraphs. Here's how he talks about it. May God grant us a large measure of faith as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. The confession grounds faith firmly on and in Christ, resulting in justification and sanctification. It does not let faith become vague, imprecise, or without an object. There is no biblical ground for faith having no object. To say, I have faith, is biblically an incomplete sentence or statement. The world states it has faith, but it is only an empty faith, right? They'll tell us, believe in yourself, follow your hearts, you know, believe in your dreams, things like that. The world only has faith in faith, or faith in itself, which is no real faith. It is certainly not a saving faith. The statement, I have faith, is only a complete thought when it has an object, and that object must be the Lord Jesus Christ. We must say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. This is a quote from, I think this is Thomas Watson. This is actually his commentary on the Ten Commandments. We'll end with this encouraging quote. He's talking about Colossians 2:7 that reads, he is a pillar in the temple of God, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Unbelievers are skeptics in religion. They are unsettled. They question every truth. But when faith is on the increasing hand, it doth strengthen the spirit. It confirms a Christian. He is able to prove his principles. He holds no more than he will die for. As a martyr woman said, I cannot dispute for Christ, but I can burn for him. An increasing faith is not like a ship in the midst of sea that fluctuates and is tossed upon the waves, but like a ship at anchor, which is firm and steadfast. End quote. Yep, Thomas Watson, The Ten Commandments. Any questions on saving faith? With that, that is our overview. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will end. Well, Father God, we do thank you for granting us the gift of faith, Lord. We thank you that our faith is in our precious, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our King, Lord. Thank you that you have not left us with a faith that has to look to ourselves or look to sinful man, Lord, but we rest in the completed work of the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, your Son, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.